You're listening to the Qalam Podcast, the 40 hadith of Imam An-Nawawi as explained by Mufti Hussein Kamani. This seminal and foundational collection of hadith has been described by many Islamic scholars as a prerequisite to serious Islamic learning. To further your study of hadith and many other Islamic subjects, please check out the exclusive courses available at qalamnow.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى خصوصا على سيد الرسل وخاتم الأنبياء وعلى آله الأسكياء وأصحابه الأتقياء أما بعد. We start with hadith number 41. عن أبي محمد عبد الله بن عمرو بن العاص رضي الله عنهما قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى يكون هواه تبعا لما جئت به حديث حسن صحيح رويناه في كتاب الحجة بإسناد صحيح. The narration is narrated by Abu Muhammad Abdullah bin Amr ibn al-As radiyallahu anhuma. He says that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, none of you truly believes until his desires are subservient to that which I have brought. Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi says regarding this hadith, we have related it in Kitab al-Hujjah with a sahih chain of narrators. The narrator of this hadith is a great companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, whose biography we haven't covered before because this is the first narration that Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi is bringing from this particular companion. And he brings this narration towards the end of his book. The companion's name is Abdullah bin Amr ibn al-As bin Wa'il bin Hisham bin Sa'id bin Sa'ad bin Sahm bin Amr bin Husays bin Ka'ab bin Lu'ay bin Ghalib. This is his lineage. His kunya, his honorary title, as here Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi states it to be Abu Muhammad. And that is the most common kunya given to him. He was known as Abu Muhammad. وَقِيلَ Abu Nusayr. Some scholars have said that the honorary title of his was not Abu Muhammad, rather it was Abu Nusayr. Abu Nusayr. And some have claimed وَقِيلَ Abu Abdul Rahman, that his kunya was Abu Abdurrahman. There is actually a story behind his name and how he got this name. Abu Zura al-Dimashqi narrates in his tariq that Abdullah bin Harith narrates that there were a group of companions hadaru ma'a Rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam janaza. So a group of companions gathered with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for the burial of a person. Faqala lahu masmuk. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked the narrator Abdullah bin Harith, what's your name? Qala Al-As, my name is As. He then asked another companion sitting there, who was the son of Amr bin As radiallahu anhu, the narrator of this hadith. He asked him, what's your name? He said, my name is As. My father named me after my grandfather. My name is As as well. So then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked a third companion that was there, Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, what's your name? Faqala, he said, my name is Al-As as well. So you had these three young men who were there, and they were all present for the burial of a person. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam asked each of them, what's your name? What's your name? What's your name? And each of them said, my name is As, As, Al, As. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, Antum Ubaidullah. That each of you three will now moving forward be called Abdullah. This will be the name that you will be called by. You will not be called by As. Because As can mean someone who is disobedient, and that's not a good name to have. فَخَرَجْنَا وَقَدْ غُيِّرَتْ أَسْمَاؤُنَا. The companion says that we came there with one name and we left that funeral with new names. Names given to us by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And this was a habit of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that if he saw a person with a name that had a bad meaning to it, he would propose a changing of that name. He wouldn't force it, by the way. Because there are examples that a person would have a name, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would propose a change, that person would say no. One of the greatest scholars of Islamic history and Tabi'i, He says that my grandfather was by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet asked him, "What's your name?" He said, Hazan. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "You should change it to Sahal." Hazan means to be grieved. Sahal means someone who has life easier. Things are going easy for them. So that person refused. He said, "No, I'm going to maintain my name." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't force him to change it. It was his name. He let him keep it. But that tabi'i says, after that day, moving forward, all we've seen is grief in our family. Ism ba musamma. Sometimes the name has an impact on a person. I remember when we were young, there was one of our friends who was very hyper. And his parents named him Abdul Samad, but everyone used to call him Samad. So the parents complained to the sheikh, saying, "Our imam, that our son's very hyper. He's always acting out. He doesn't listen and he's just out of control." So our sheikh said that you should stop calling him Samad and start calling him Abdul Samad. And as a young person, I saw this, that they called him by his actual name, Abdul Samad, which has the meaning of ubudiyya, servitude, humbleness in there, and his attitude changed. He became a very humble, soft, easygoing person, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed him in his life. May Allah continue to bless him. Now, when it comes to names, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam always preferred that people had good names. The hierarchy in names is that the most beloved names to Allah are those that have idafa to a sifa of Allah, some sort of a connection, right, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even amongst those names, like Abdul Awwal, Abdul Akhir, Abdul Razzaq, Abdul Samad, these are all beautiful names. Allah loves all of them, Abdul Rahman, Abdul Rahim. But out of these names, out of the names that have idafa of Allah, attribution to one of Allah's attributes of being a servant, the best are Abdullah and Abdul Rahman. These were two names that were beloved most by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then after this category of names, the scholars say the next best names are the names of the prophets, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspired these names to those righteous parents of theirs. And Allah only gives the best to His prophets. And you can just imagine the rank and the virtue of the name of Muhammad. Ali radiallahu anhu asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that if I have kids, can I name them Muhammad? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, sure. He names almost all of his sons Muhammad. Not all of them, but a bunch of them. Muhammad, 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 Muhammad. It became a thing. Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu had a son. He named his child Muhammad. You know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us that on the Day of Judgment, you will be called by your names and by the names of your fathers. So name your children with good names. Don't give them weird names. And by the way, good names is not something restricted to the Arabic language. I want to make that very clear. There can be names that are foreign to the Arabic language. Ibrahim is not an Arabic name. Ibrahim is not an Arabic name. Zakaria is not an Arabic name. These are not Arabic names. But these are beautiful names. There's nothing wrong with having a name in a foreign language. I was speaking with the students earlier this week that when we covered the hadith on this chapter, that in the subcontinent, people have always been very proud on using Persian words as names. There's nothing wrong with it. Iqbal, Gulzar, Gulfraz, Ghazanfar, you know, Shehnaz. You know, these are names that people use. They like the meanings are beautiful and they use them. Good names are not limited and restricted to the Arabic language. You know, Islam is not Arabic. The Wahi is in the Arabic language. There's no doubt in that. But Islam is a universal language that accommodates the beauty of all cultures and all languages. Who was his mother? His mother's name was Raita bint Munabbih bin Hajjaj bin Amir bin Hudhaifa bin Sa'ad bin Saham. She was from the women who accepted Islam and also gave bay'ah, allegiance to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Abdullah bin Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu, the companion who narrates this hadith, he accepted Islam before his father did. His father actually delayed in accepting Islam. In the 7th or 8th year after Hijrah is when Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu accepted Islam along with Khalid bin Walid and another companion. It was his son who accepted Islam before him. And the father and son, there wasn't a big age gap between the two. The scholars differ in opinion on how much age gap there was between the father and son. They were both Sahaba, by the way. And for those of you who don't know, his father, Amr bin As, has a very unique role in Islamic history. I mean, there are many great things that can be attributed to him, many great things, but there was one very special thing. Anyone know what it was? Yeah, the conquest of Egypt. He took his armies and went to Egypt, and he was able to conquer most of those lands, not through the sword, but through his tadbir. Because he was a very intellectual person. He was a superb politician. You know, and when I say politician, I don't want you to think of someone ruthless and a liar and a scumbag. No. He was a very upright person. And a battle that can be won through words, he wasn't interested in unsheathing a sword for it. And he would always use his wisdom and use his words. And through this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opened up Misr, very easy for him. Amr bin As radiallahu anhu. He was a very intellectual person. He was known for it. Even before accepting Islam, they say regarding him that the Quraysh, they trusted him most with his tadbir, his farsightedness, and the detail. He really paid attention to the detail. Even before Makkah Mukarramah was conquered, before he became a Muslim, he called it. What happened was that a few years, just 2 years before the conquest of Makkah, there was a treaty that took place called the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. So at the time of Hudaybiyah, Amr bin As, radiallahu anhu, at that time, who was not a Sahabi, he called it. He said, guys, this treaty was a big, big loss for us. And all the Quraysh thought that they won because the treaty was apparently in favor of the Quraysh and not in favor of the Muslims. And Amr bin As, he then draws this very complicated formula. He says, if you consider X, Y, and Z, X, Y, and Z, X, Y, and Z, what you will know is one of three things or one of two things will happen in the next 3 years. Either from some miraculous way, the Quraysh will be victorious. He said, but I'm not going to put my money on that. The Quraysh won't be victorious. He said, the second thing is the Qabail will join the Prophet Muhammad and he will march on Makkah. And he will conquer Makkah Mukarramah. He said, when he conquers Makkah Mukarramah, he will take revenge on behalf of everyone that did wrong to him. Amr bin As, he didn't want to be that person who would be caught as a prisoner when Makkah Mukarramah was conquered. So after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, anyone know what he did? He did hijrah. He left Makkah. He didn't go to Medina. He went another direction. Some narrations say he went towards Habasha, Abyssinia. He went there and then things got a little messy there. Some of his past caught up to him and some other things that had, you know, things that he hadn't anticipated went wrong, and he came back. This time when he came back, he realized that he didn't have a place in Makkah anymore because he was always viewed as a coward since he abandoned Makkah in its most needed time. And he thought about his possibilities again, and he then headed towards Medina Munawwara and accepted Islam. Amr bin As radiallahu anhu says that my calculations were accurate. 2 years before Hijrah, I called it. 2 years before Fatah, I called it. That Makkah Mukarramah was going to be conquered. Every part of my calculation was accurate, except for there was one part that I didn't factor in when I made this whole grand assumption of what was going to happen in the next 2 years. I thought of all the possible outcomes based on the knowledge that I had, and the one thing I was absolutely unaware of was the mercy of the Prophet ﷺ. So the one possibility that actually happened was the one I never assumed could happen. That he would conquer Makkah and release everyone. That was a possibility that never crossed my mind. Because I had never seen that before, never heard of it before, and it was likely improbable. But that was the mercy of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So there was a very small age gap between Amr bin As and his son, Abdullah bin Amr bin As radiallahu anhu. How many years was it? According to one narration, the age gap between the two was 12 years. Amr bin As radiallahu anhu married when he was young, and his son was 12 years younger than him. According to another riwayah that's narrated by Bukhari and Sha'bi and Ibn Yunus, he actually strongly advocates his opinion. بِأَنَّ بَيْنَهُمَا عِشْرِينَ سَنَةً. He says it wasn't a 12-year gap, rather it was a 20-year gap. There was a 20-year age gap, which is still small, by the way. A 20-year age gap is not massive. It's actually still quite small. Abdullah bin Amr ibn As, he was a keen student of the Prophet. He would write down everything the Prophet said. One time, some of the more senior companions, they came to him and they said to him, you need to discontinue writing everything down. Because the Prophet is a human being. And sometimes he might say things that shouldn't be written down. Abdullah was a young companion. When he heard this from his elders, naturally he submitted and he discontinued his writing. The Prophet ﷺ noticed that he wasn't writing anymore. You know, a teacher always has their eyes on a good student. They can see consistency. They can see devotion. They can see note-taking. These are things that a teacher notices. And the Prophet ﷺ saw this in this young man. And he asked him that, why did you stop? So Abdullah radiallahu anhu explained that, O Messenger of Allah, the people, they brought this concern, and because of that, I discontinued. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, right, فَإِنِّي لَا أَقُولُ إِلَّا حَقَّ. Because indeed, I do not speak but the truth. Even when people may not speak every word of theirs in a serious fashion, but with me, everything matters. Write down everything that I say. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in Surah An-Najm, إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَى. It is not but a revelation revealed to him. That's why Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, the companion who narrates the most narrations from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, مَا كَانَ أَحَدٌ أَحْفَظَ لِحَدِيثِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ sallallahu alayhi wa sallam مِنِّي إِلَّا عَبْدُ اللَّهِ بِنْ عَمْرِ بْنْ عَاصِ. There was no one who had more narrations of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam than I had. There was no one who had preserved more narrations from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam than I had. Then this one person, Abdullah bin Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu. And then he explains why. فَإِنَّهُ كَانَ يَعِيبِ قَلْبِهِ وَأَعِيبِ قَلْبِهِ. He would memorize with his heart, I would memorize with my heart. Meaning we were both memorizing. وَكَانَ يَكْتُبْ وَأَنَا لَا أَكْتُبْ. And he would write, but I wouldn't write. He was a sahabi who was known for writing down. إِسْتَأْذَنَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ sallallahu alayhi wa sallam فِي ذَلِكَ فَأَذِنَ لَهُ. He sought permission from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to write, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam granted him permission. These narrations that Abdullah bin Amr ibn As radiallahu an gathered were actually compiled into a small book. And the name of that book was As-Sahifa As-Sadiqa. As-Sahifa As-Sadiqa. And it consisted of the narrations that Abdullah bin Amr ibn As radiallahu an had narrated. And they were actually passed down from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. And they remained in his family. And there is a very specific sanad chain coined to make reference to the narrations narrated from the Sahifa. Anyone know what that chain is? Go ahead. Yes. It's a very famous chain in the books of Hadith. Amr an Amr bin Shu'aib an Abihi an Jaddihi. This refers to that chain of narration which narrates from that Sahifa Sadiqa, that book that Amr bin As, Abdullah bin Amr bin As radiallahu anhu had put together while writing those ahadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Most of those narrations, by the way, Imam Ahmad rahmatullahi alayhi has collected them in his Musnad. Imam Ahmad rahmatullahi alayhi has a book called the Musnad of Imam Ahmad. In this book, Imam Ahmad rahmatullahi alayhi narrates narrations according to companions. You know, before Google existed, what people would do is that they would write the same information from different perspectives, kind of like search filters. You guys understand? So what Imam Ahmad did was he put a search filter on his book. So if you as a person, a student, attended a lecture and someone said, Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu narrated this, but you don't remember the narration, all you remember is that you heard the hadith and you were like, wow, that's an amazing narration. Now if you wanted to find that hadith of Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu without using Google, what's the best way to find it? You go to a book called, a genre of book called Musnad. Because the Musnad books compile a hadith according to the narrator. So if you go to Abu Dharr's entry, or Abdullah bin Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu's entry in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, what he will do is, he'll have all of his narrations in one place. Fahimtum? You guys understand? If you go to the entry of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, all of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu's narration will be in one place. Regardless of what the topic of the narration is. He'll have salah in there, jihad in there, zakat in there, sawm in there, you know, akhlaqiyat in there, all of it. It'll just be based on narrator. That's how they actually compile the Musnad collections of hadith. The total number of narrations narrated by Abdullah bin Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu are around 700 narrations. You know, some scholars, they say one of the reasons why Abu, even though Abdullah bin Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu may have had a lot of narrations, and even possibly more narrations, potentially more narrations than Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, one of the reasons why he didn't get the same exposure as Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu did was because Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu for a period remained in the Haramain, even after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away. And on the other hand, Abdullah, he went into, he joined the Ghuzat, the soldiers, and he was a part, played a key role in Futuh al-Sham, in the conquest of Sham. And later on, relocated to Misr because his father was stationed in Misr and he had also conquered Misr as well. So because of this, he was in Sham and Misr. the student body was always going to be limited and restricted in comparison to someone who lived in Mecca and Medina. That was a center. You would have new students coming in every season, every few months, possibly even every few days. So more exposure. And our Shaykh would say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sometimes grants qubuliyya to the ilm of a person by granting them students who are capable of carrying that ilm. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants qubuliyya to a person in the form of students who are capable and competent of carrying that ilm on. Right? That's how their qubuliyya is manifested. And imagine the qubuliyya of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Granted the students who are most capable and most competent in practicing, in conveying that teaching of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, word by word, letter by letter. It just shows us the acceptance and barakah of that generation. Abdullah bin Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu was known as... Actually, there's one point I want to discuss. Some people, they say that hadith wasn't written down until 100 years after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away. This is a common argument made by German European Orientalists. They're not the first people to make it, but they really pushed it far, you know. The hadith wasn't written for a whole century, and after 100 years, that's when hadith, the writing of hadith had started. Is this statement true or false? It's so false that it's painful to even address it. You guys understand? It's not just false, it's like ridiculously false. Because we have recording of hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam written from the earliest time. People assume that the first person to write hadith was Imam Bukhari 200 years after the Prophet passed away. This is silly. This is, I ask you to excuse my language, this is absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Hadith was written way before that. And if you aren't familiar with the subject and you've been sucked into this nonsense propaganda that some, you know, Islamophobes and Orientalists have put together, claiming that hadith is all just a big myth because it wasn't written down for the first 200 years. If you believe that, I encourage you to consider reading a little bit more on the subject from experts in the field, not from people sitting outside the ring, assuming they know what's going on. And one of the best writers in the English language on this issue is the late Mustafa Azami, rahimahullah, Sheikh Mustafa Azami, rahimahullah, who recently passed away this year. I believe it was this year, or maybe late last year. It was this year. Sheikh Mustafa Azami, rahimahullah. Such a great writer, such a great writer. Allahu Akbar, Allah reward him for his great efforts. And also, Sheikh Mustafa Siba'i has a really good book on the Sunnah and its position in the deen. And that's also a very good book. So there are some books. Actually, this is a subject that I cover in the Hadith Intensive. There's actually a whole day dedicated to discussing this false claim that hadith wasn't preserved. Okay, it's a problematic claim, firstly. Because the first part of the claim is that because it wasn't written, it wasn't preserved. Which is questionable. That claim itself is questionable. In order for the preservation of something, do you have to write it? That's a question. Do you have to write something to preserve it? And the answer to that is, not necessarily. Humanity has always preserved its tradition through the oral tradition, not the written tradition. Through practice, through memory. These are people who had great memory and had great practice. You go to some communities who write all their history down, they probably will have to dig through archives to tell you what happened on a particular day 200 years ago or 100 years ago. And you go to a group of people who have never written a letter in their life, and you go to a small village at a part of the world, and they'll tell you their history from heart, you know, of what's happened there for the past 500 years. Go to someone from the Western academic world and ask them, you know, share your lineage with me for 10 forefathers, 5 forefathers, they'll fail. You know, you go to a part of the world where people can't write, and you ask them, share your forefathers, share your history with me, and they'll do it very swiftly, without thinking twice, without batting an eye. There was a relative of ours, my brother's father-in-law, rahimahullah, who passed away. I remember I'd sit with him, and he had the genealogy of our family down. He had it down, like he could tell you everything, up to like 10, 15 forefathers, what their names were, who they were, what they did, and this person had it all memorized. So this claim that everything has to be written is in itself problematic, but that's not a cop-out on our behalf, because the thing is that we don't rely on the written tradition, we don't rely on it, we rely on the oral tradition, but in addition to us relying primarily on the oral tradition, the written tradition was existent, and there's proof for that. And the narrations can be found in the example of Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As, who used to write, is a very clear proof. Now some people, they claim that it wasn't possible that the Sahaba would write down hadith. That isn't possible, that the Sahaba would write down hadith. You ask them, why is it not possible that the Sahaba could write down hadith? They would say the reason is because the Prophet ﷺ forbade the companions from writing down hadith. You guys understand? The Prophet ﷺ, what did he do? He forbade them from writing down hadith. Is this claim true or false? Did the Prophet ﷺ forbid the companions from writing down hadith? It's true. It's actually true. It's a true hadith. It's authentic narration. The Prophet ﷺ told the companions, do not write down, la taktubu anni, don't write from me. So it seems like a very problematic situation we're in, because one narration is saying what? Right, as we have the narration of Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As, and another narration is apparently saying what? Don't write. So what do? Write or don't write? Did the Sahaba write or not? So the scholars have explained this issue and they've provided many tawjihat. Mufti Taqi Uthmani, Allah prolong his life, in his book on Hadith and Sunnah, has addressed this issue thoroughly and in great detail. And he explains that the prohibition of writing hadith was not am, it was not general. It was actually khas. Either it was khas to a waqt or to a people. What that means is either it was specific to a time. The Prophet ﷺ would tell the companions that when revelation is actively coming, when the Qur'an is coming, don't write at that time. Don't write hadith at that time. Because there may be a claim, someone might assume that the Qur'an and hadith were mixed. You guys understand? So at the time of the revelation of the Qur'an, don't write hadith at that time. Another interpretation Mufti Taqi Uthmani gives, and he gives a few, just two very easy ones. He says that the prohibition wasn't to everyone, it was to a group of people who were allocated as Kuttab al-Wahi, who were allocated as being the people who would write revelation. And because these were people who would write the Qur'an, it wasn't appropriate that they would also write hadith. Therefore, someone claiming that the Qur'an and hadith were mixed and it's all, you know, diluted down. That's another explanation. And like this, he provides multiple explanations to this idea. And the most clear proof that this prohibition is not am, it's not general, is the narration of the Prophet ﷺ towards the end of his life. Okay, whenever we have narrations that conflict one another, one of the things that muhaddithin try to do is they try to establish a timeline. By establishing a timeline, once they know what the last narration was, they can build a picture based off that. Does that make sense to you? So for example, sometimes what they'll do is that they'll say that the earlier narration was it has to be contextualized. Sometimes they'll say that. Or sometimes they'll say it was a temporary permission, something that we call nasq. There was some sort of abrogation that occurred. So they try to create a timeline. And one of the latter narrations from the Prophet's life is that at the end of the Prophet's life, the Prophet gave this very profound, famous speech. And at the end of it, the people, they said, O Messenger of Allah, you know, one person came and said, O Messenger of Allah, I had bad memory. Can I have it written down? And the Prophet said, Uktubu li Abi Shah, that write it down for him. Right? And therefore giving permission to write down hadith, because what was shared was the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Anyway, this is a discussion in itself and can be studied in its place. Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As was a Sahabi known for his ibadah and his worship. He was a devoted, dedicated worshipper. He was a hafidh of the Quran who would fast regularly, pray salah regularly, and read the Quran regularly. There's a narration that Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As would pray tahajjud excessively and would fast excessively. فَشَكَاهُ أَبُوهُ إِلَىٰ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ His father complained about him to the Messenger of Allah. His father, who was a Sahabi, he complains to the Messenger of Allah regarding his son that this guy here is a little too hardcore. He's overdoing it. OTT, over the top. فَقَالَ لَهُ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَمْ إِنَّ لِعَيْنِكَ عَلَيْكَ حَقَّى The Prophet ﷺ said to this young Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As that indeed your eyes have a right over you. And then he said, indeed your family has a right over you. Indeed your body has a right over you. So, stand and sleep as well. Pray tahajjud, pray qiyam al-layl. But get a little rest during the night. Sum waftir, fast, but also do iftar as well. Don't fast continuously every day you're fasting of the whole year which some have called Somud Dahr. Don't do that. Fast a little and break, do iftar a little as well. Create balance in yourself. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Sum thalatata ayyamin min kulli shahr, that fast 3 days of every month. That was originally what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam suggested to this young person, fast 3 days of every month. Faqala, inni utiqu akthara min dhalika. He said, O Messenger of Allah, but I can fast more. I'm young, I have energy. 3 days, that's child's play. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, okay. فَلَمْ يَزَلْ يُرَاجِعُ فِي الصِّيَامِ حَتَّى قَالَ لَهُ لَا صَوْمَ أَفْضَلَ مِنْ صَوْمِ دَاوُدِ. He kept going back and forth with the Prophet, seeking more days and more days, until finally the Prophet ﷺ said to him, there is no fasting, no model of fasting that is more virtuous than the model adopted by Sayyidina Dawud ﷺ. And what model of fasting was that? He would fast one day and he would do iftar one day. Iftar meaning he wouldn't fast one day. So one day he would fast, كَانَ يَسُومُ يَوْمًا وَيُفْتِرُ يَوْمًا. He would fast one day and he wouldn't fast one day. فَوَقَفَ عَبْدُ اللَّهَ عَنْدَ ذَلِكَ. Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As رضي الله عنه then accepted that teaching of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, that command of the Prophet of Allah, and he spent his life practicing that. One day on, one day off. Similarly, his father complained that my son reads too much tahajjud and he reads too much Qur'an. So the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, finish the Qur'an once in a month, fi shahrin. Read the entire Qur'an once a month. He said, inni utiqu afdala min dhalik, O Messenger of Allah, I have the ability to read more than that. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, falam yazal yuraji'uhu. They kept going back and forth until finally the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, la taqra'uhu fi aqall min sab'. That do not read it in anything less than how many days? 7 days. Wa fi riwayatin aqall min khams. In one narration he said no less than 5 days. Wa fi riwayatin, in one narration the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him that and this is the mashhur riwayah, fi aqall min thalath. That do not read it in less than 3 days. So one riwayah says 7, one riwayah says 5, and one riwayah says 3. Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu made that his practice. He would finish the Quran every 3 days, always reading it. However, لما كبر, when he became old, كان يقول, he would say, يا ليتني كنت قبلت رخصة رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. When he became old and his body became weak and he wasn't able to dedicate himself like he did when he was younger, he would say, only if I had accepted the concession of the Messenger of Allah, where he said to read it once a month, I should have accepted that. And then, you know, that way it would have been easier on me to do when I'm at this age. And it teaches us that when these Sahaba committed to good deeds, they committed for the long haul. It wasn't just a matter of a few days. When they committed, they fully committed. He had many students from amongst the Sahaba and also from amongst the Tabi'een. Amongst his great students from the Tabi'un were the likes of Sa'id ibn Musayyib, Qasim ibn Muhammad, Urwa, Abu Salama ibn Abdul Rahman, Humayd ibn Abdul Rahman, Isa ibn Talha, Ikrima, and so on. We discussed earlier that Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu participated in many of the expeditions alongside the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam during his lifetime. There was one, he was very proud of it, of participating in those battles and in those expeditions. There was one particular battle he participated in, and he really regretted it. He didn't like it at all. And he regretted it, and he used to make tawbah to Allah and make istighfar to Allah for participating in that battle. And what was that battle? It was the battle of Siffin, between Ali radiallahu anhu and Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. Because his father was very close to Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, his father insisted that he join the battle and fight by the side of Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. And he would always say, Mali wali Siffin. What was I even doing there in Siffin? Omali wali qital al-Muslimin. What was I going to get out of fighting against my fellow brothers and fellow Muslims? And the reason why he went was because he remembered the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying, Ati' abaka, that be obedient to your father, and his father was putting the pressure, so he went. He said, Mali wali qital al-Muslimin. What am I going to get out of killing believers? Wallahi la wadittu anni mittu qabla hadha bi ashri sinin. He said, by Allah, I wish I had died long before this battle even took place. I had no desire to take part of it 10 years before. ثم يقول أما والله ما ضربت فيها بسيف ولا تعنت بها برمح ولا رميت بسهم. He said, I participated in the battle, but I did not unsheathe my sword. I did not cast my arrow. I did not fire any spear or fire any arrows. Meaning I participated, I was there with the people, I stood there, but I didn't kill anyone, I didn't harm anyone, I didn't participate at all.
لَوَدِدْتُ أَنِّي لَمْ أَحْذِرْ لَوَدِدْتُ أَنِّي لَمْ أَحْذِرْ شَيْئًا مِنْهَا.
I wish that I had never attended any of it. وَأَسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهَ عَزَّ وَجَلَ عَنْ ذَلِكَ وَأَتُوبُ إِلَيْهِ. And then he would seek repentance from Allah and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness. There are many narrations from him. One of his narrations that I wanted to share, a very beautiful narration, and it applies to us in a very serious and real way. He narrates a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَقْبِضُ الْعِلْمَ إِنْتِزَاعًا يَنْتَزِعُهُ مِنَ النَّاسِ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not, you know, overnight spontaneously remove knowledge from the people. It won't happen that you wake up one morning and all of the knowledge of the deen is gone. That won't happen. وَلَكِنْ يَقْبِضُهُ بِقَبْضِ الْعُلَمَاء. Rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take away the knowledge from this world by taking away the scholars. You know, there are very few people in this world who have the ability to benefit from someone while they're alive, while that opportunity is available. Most of us only know how to cry once the opportunity has passed by. That's the situation that we're in, unfortunately. You know, earlier today at the seminary, we were talking about the Sheikh Omar who came over to the seminary, Malcolm X, rahimahullah. And we were talking on the side, and he was saying that the whole world talks about Malcolm X, rahimahullah, and how great of a person he was and his struggles. But towards the end of his life, no one wanted him anymore. The Muslim community had abandoned him completely. Like, he was saying that the last part of his life, he spent absolutely alone, you know, just in isolation. During that time, while he was alive, no one wanted to align themselves with him. And he had his grievances against the Muslim community because of the division and because of the discrimination that the Muslim community had, in particular when dealing with someone who was African American. But when that time passed, the world couldn't forget him. The world can't forget him. I don't know if the world will forget him. You know, he's embedded himself through his sacrifices in the history of this nation. And if Muslims were to ever talk about the history of Islam in America and they skipped the story of Malcolm X, rahimahullah, their story and their narrative would remain incomplete. It wouldn't be a complete story. So very few people have the ability to benefit from something while it's present in front of them. Most people, all they know how to do is cry when it's gone. Oh man, so-and-so sheikh is gone. But when that sheikh was with you, did you benefit from them? You didn't. You actually didn't benefit from them. I know for a fact you didn't benefit from them, because I saw it with my eyes. You just acted like they weren't there, and when they left, all you did was cry. You know, the example of a good teacher, a good mentor, a good friend. Everyone, all they know how to do is cry. A good spouse, once their spouse leaves them, then they cry. Rather than appreciating their spouse while they actually had them, or appreciate their kids while they have them, or kiss their mother on the forehead while they actually have her. Because she's going to leave. The people around you are going to leave, and will we be that group of people that all we do is cry in remorse over the loss of opportunity? Or do we actually make something out of it? And unfortunately, the people don't measure up to good when it comes to benefiting from the opportunity. I wish we had a parenting seminar in our community. And actually, you know, you tell the brother, you know what, there was actually a parenting seminar yesterday. Right? And that guy says, oh, I didn't hear about it. Had I known, I would have traveled across the world for it. Don't you have a duty to at least know about what's going on in your masjid too? How about you hang around after Jummah Salah for 15 seconds rather than rushing out that back door? And you'll hear a brother making that announcement that this week we have a parenting seminar. I'm just giving an example. You know, this is the state of our community, unfortunately.
حَتَّى إِذَا لَمْ يَبْقَى عَالِمٌ اتَّخَذَ النَّاسُ رُؤُوسًا جُهَالًا.
Until a time will come where there will remain no scholars. And people will take ignorant folk as their leaders.
فَسُئِلُوا.
Those ignorant people will be asked regarding the deen.
فَأَفْتَوْ بِغَيْرِ عِلْمٍ.
They will give fatwas, they will give rulings without any knowledge at all.
فَظَلُّوا وَأَظَلُّوا.
They will be misguided and they will misguide others too. This is a very powerful narration from Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu. He passed away during the Battle of Harra, during the time of this battle.
in the year 63 after Hijrah, some say 65 after Hijrah, some say 68 after Hijrah. Some scholars, they say that he passed away in Mecca, others say in Taif. When I say during the Battle of Hira, not as an active combatant himself, but just during that time, this is when he passed away. Some say he passed away in Mecca, some say in Taif, others say in Misr. It was in Egypt that he passed away. Now we come to the actual hadith. Okay, we talked about the narrator, now let's talk about the actual hadith. You'll notice at the end of the hadith, Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi engages in some sanadi discussion, some technical discussion regarding the authenticity and chain of the narration. Scholars have held different views on the authenticity of this particular narration. Many scholars have deemed it to be weak. Here we see from Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi's discussion, after quoting the hadith, he views it to be authentic. And while quoting it, he says, رَوَيْنَاهُ فِي الْكِتَابِ الْحُجَّةِ بِإِسْنَادٍ صَحِيحٍ, that we narrate this book in Kitab al-Hujjah, and this Kitab al-Hujjah he's referring to is a book written by Abu al-Fath, Nasr ibn Ibrahim al-Maqdisi al-Shafi'i. He wrote a book called, he was a great scholar, a faqih, a zahid, who lived in Damascus. He wrote a book called Al-Hujjatu ala Tariq al-Mahajjah. Al-Hujjatu ala Tariq al-Mahajjah. And in there, in this book, he talks about the usul of the deen and the qawaid of Ahlul Hadith and Sunnah and so on. So in there he says that we have stated that this particular narration is authentic. The summary of this hadith and the lesson from this hadith is very clear. It's actually just a simple one-liner, just as the hadith itself is. There really isn't a need for a lengthy discussion, even though we will have some discussion. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying, لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى يكون هواه تبعا لما جئت به. That you cannot be a complete believer until you have complete submission to revelation. Until you completely submit yourself, truly become subservient to that which I have brought to you. Until that doesn't happen, your iman is incomplete. This isn't something foreign. Even if we were to accept this narration to be weak, let's run with that scenario. Even though we're going to stick with Imam Nawawi's position that it's authentic, but let's run with the scenario that it is weak. Even if the sanad was weak, the matan is sahih. This is a concept that the scholars of hadith use. Sometimes the chain of a narration might be weak, but what that narration is saying is absolutely in line with other narrations and other verses of the Quran. You guys understand? Okay, for example, the hadith, Al-Jannatu tahta aqdamil ummahat. That Jannah, paradise, lies under the feet of your mother, feet of mothers. Okay? Now this narration, sanadan, is questionable. Is this narration authentic or not? So that regarding the chain, there's a discussion, but there is no discussion regarding the text itself, because what the text is saying is absolutely right. That through serving your mothers, you will find paradise. Similarly, الدُعَاءُ مُخُّ الْعِبَادَةِ, that dua is the essence of religion. The chain of this hadith is questionable. But the essence of this hadith, what it's saying, is not questionable. Everyone agrees that this hadith is corroborated by other verses of the Quran and other ahadith that have similar meanings. So for this particular hadith, there are many verses of the Quran that speak a very similar message. For example, in Surah Nisa, verse number 65, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, فَلَا وَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ حَتَّى يُحَكِّمُوكَ فِي مَا شَجَرَ بَيْنَهُمْ ثُمَّ لَا يَجِدُوا فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَرَجًا مِمَّا قَضَيْتَ وَيُسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. That they have not believed until they present their differences to you, until they bring their quarrels to you, and until they fully submit to your ruling regarding their quarrels. And they lower themselves. وَيُسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. They fully submit themselves to your verdict. Similarly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Ahzab, verse number 36, وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَةٍ إِذَا قَضَى اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا أَن يَكُونَ لَهُمُ الْخِيَرَةُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ. That it is not appropriate for a believer to believe they have any say in a matter after Allah and the Rasul have spoken. There's nothing else to say, it's done. Allah Azza wa Jal says in Surah Muhammad, verse number 9, ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ كَرِهُ مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ فَأَحْبَطَ أَعْمَالُهُمْ. And that is because they disliked what Allah had revealed, therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala nullified their deeds. All of their deeds were gone. Their deeds were washed away. This hadith teaches us the lesson of true obedience. You know, this is a very sore issue, unfortunately. In the culture and time we live in, it may be hard for us to accept, but arrogance is at its peak. People are so arrogant, you know? And the amount of props that we give to our own intellect is silly and it's actually disgusting. You know, we assume that because my brain can't understand it, because it doesn't make rational sense to me, it just can't exist. You know, just this week, I was speaking with some friends and they were telling me that, you know, we've always known that in history people have done this, and even in modern time, anything that doesn't make sense to them, what do they say right away? It's not real. It couldn't be true. The story of Isra and Mi'raj was a vision. The story of Musa and Khadr was a vision. The story of the splitting of the chest of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a vision. Because these are all things that are very hard for the human mind to understand. When we claim as Ahl Sunnah that these things are all from the mu'jizat of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, create a little humbleness in yourself. There's nothing wrong with saying that there are certain things that are beyond me. You know, sometimes when I'm sitting on a panel and asked a question, I take a lot of joy in saying, I don't know. And this makes me feel better. It makes me feel, and not just being dubious and saying, I don't know when I do know. You know, it's something I don't know, I'll just say I don't know. And this, not only does it not make me feel bad, it actually makes me feel good. Because I know that now by now, because I said, I don't know, I'm not accountable with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala anymore. And revelation in its essence is that part of the journey of the human being where the mind actually ends. There are some aspects of revelation that the mind might be able to grasp or, you know, get a hold of. But revelation, it shares with us umur of the ghaib, the matters of the unseen. If you're going to say everything in this world that you can't rationalize is a vision and an idea, not a haqiqah and a reality, that mi'raj can't be true because a human being can't do that, therefore it should have been, it was a dream and a vision, it wasn't a reality. If you're going to make this claim, then how are you going to explain everything about the akhirah? Allah Azza wa Jal says regarding the akhirah, مَا لَا عَيْنٌ رَأَتْ وَلَا أُذُنٌ سَمِعَتْ. You know, that no eye has ever seen it, no ear has ever heard of it, and no heart has ever comprehended the reality of the akhirah. Most of the Quran is all talking about umur al-ghayb, matters of the unseen. Is that right or wrong? Most of the Quran is talking about things that the human mind can't understand. Does resurrection after death sound rational to you in any way? Yes or no? Bolo? Yes or no? Not really rational, is it? Like, really? Does it make sense to you? Once something decomposes, does it just come back into existence again? You have bread, you have food, it decomposes. Does it make sense for it to just come back into existence? No. Allah Azza wa Jal says, I'm going to do that. Do you believe in it or do you think God of it? You know? If you can't humble your intellect in front of revelation, then religion isn't for you. I'm not talking about Islam. What did I say? Then religion in general isn't for you. You know? And I want to make it very clear, because some people, they assume that because of these sort of discussions that somehow Muslim scholars and Islam is copping out of having an intellectual discussion. We aren't copping out, you know. And if you believe that Islam and Muslims in our history have copped out of having intellectual discussions, you haven't read Islamic history, you know. The scholars are all for, our tradition is all about its detail and the academics, you know. Scholars have always been willing to engage. And if you don't believe me, go and read the works of Razi. Go and read the works of Ghazali. Go and read the works of, you know, Qurtubi. And whoever it is that you like. You know, go pick up their books and go read them. And after reading a few pages of Razi, tell me you don't have a headache. After reading a few pages of Ghazali, tell me your head isn't like spinning. We're all about the detail, by the way. But if the mind can't comprehend the end result, our claim is that there are some matters that you ask Allah for guidance in. Today you may not understand it, tomorrow you will. Right? Today, because no human mind has the ability to do ihsa and encompass everything. You know, there is a mathematical formula I may not understand. Do I just deny the result of it if I'm told by an expert that this result is accurate? I don't deny it. I just keep working that formula again and again until I figure it out. And if I can't figure it out, I go to someone who does know and I say, hey, fas'alu ahla dhikr in kuntum la ta'alamun. Can you help walk me through the process of this formula so I can figure out what's happening here? I've been told the answer, you know, in some examinations they do this. They give you the formula, they give you a question, they give you the answer. And what do they explain? What's the question? Explain the process. Now, because you can't explain the process, does that mean you deny the question altogether? That, you know, there's no question on this paper, it's actually white. No, you can't do that. You know, it's a very silly and foolish thing to do. Secondly, I find a lot of Muslims struggling a lot when it comes to submitting to revelation. First thing, that was the first thing. But in addition to that, accepting, let me start the second statement again. The scholars, when they introduce, let me start a third time. I'm trying to think of how to phrase this, because this is one of those issues that I'm very passionate about, and I can talk about this issue, by the way, I kid you not, for weeks, months, without getting tired, because there are so many perspectives of this. I find this to be a very real issue. So let me use this perspective. Alhamdulillah, I've had the opportunity to travel in America for da'wah purposes. College campuses, masajid, camps, speaking with youth, adults, many platforms. And from a diverse range of Muslim groups and ethnicities within America. So this is not like an Indo-Pak issue or an Arab issue or a Caucasian or African-American issue. This is a very broad issue. And what's the issue? As Muslims in America, we are obedient, loyal to the Quran. Alhamdulillah, that's good. So far, alhamdulillah, Allah allow that to remain with us. Skeptical of hadith, in denial of the fuqaha. This is my summary of this land and many of the Muslims living here. We're very loyal to the Quran. If someone says something about the Quran, the Muslim community flogs. There's a tafsir class happening, everyone flogs. Good thing. You know, there's a qari in the community, everyone flogs. That's a good thing. You know, we're going to learn Arabic so we can do a Quran intensive. Everyone's going to flog. So, you know, everyone's flogging because they're really excited about the Quran. This is awesome. It's really good. I'm in favor of it, by the way. The problem is the second two parts. The second two parts, what are they? They were skeptical of hadith. If you were to tell someone that the Prophet ﷺ says this, I'm not sure about that. I don't know how I feel about it. تَبْعَنْ لِمَا جِئْتُ بِهِ Your iman isn't complete until you fully submit to what I have brought to you. I remember once I was in Chicago, and like I said, I'm very passionate about the subject. I was in Chicago, and this young lady came to me once. We were doing a youth session, and she said to me that I go to high school, and one of my professors said to me that the Quran does not explicitly say anywhere that women must wear a headscarf. Is this true? So I said to her, if you're asking me, does the Quran say in very clear words, women put on a headscarf? The Quran doesn't say that. So she said, my professor then said, because it's not clearly stated word by word, very explicitly in the Quran, therefore it's not fard. So I said, I might agree with the first statement. I'm not saying that hijab isn't in the Quran. I'm making it very clear. That's not my statement. Where did I agree with her? She's saying the Quran doesn't say word by word, very clearly, women need to wear hijab once they reach the age of maturity. Is that not in the Quran? On that level, I agree. The Quran doesn't say it in that way. Okay? But I don't agree with your conclusion, because her conclusion was, because the Quran doesn't say it, it's not a part of the deen. And I said, I disagree with that. She said, how? I said, well, because I never claimed, and no Muslim ever claimed, that the entire deen is based off verses of the Quran. When we talk about adilla shari'iyya, the sources of our religion, we don't say Quran and walk away. After that, there's more to it. What else are from the adilla shari'iyya? The hadith is from the adilla. You know, you study the hadith and see what the hadith is saying. You know, there's ijma', there's qiyas, there's istihsan, there's amalu ahl al-Madinah, as the Malikiyah have. You know, there are so many adilla that we go through. There's a whole slur and list of them, of principles and avenues that we need to study in order to understand what our deen wants of us. Okay? And the last part of it, which is this, you know, a really problematic issue, that people are in denial of fuqaha. They hate fuqaha. You know, you say that Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi said this, or Imam Malik, or Imam Shafi'i said this, they're like, mm-hmm. Like with a little smirk on their face. It's very hard to find someone in our community who is confident and is willing to say that I have no issue with claiming that I follow the Maliki Madhab or I follow the Hanbali Madhab. People are very shy, you know. And I think it's a result of the last 20, 30 years of America, where people were shamed into believing that the madhahib were all just propaganda and agenda, and it was all just false, and somehow the madhahib, the fuqaha, and these masters of Islamic law were at crossroads with revelation, and therefore admitting that you followed a particular school of thought was not a sign of consistency, even though that's exactly what it is. It's not a sign of consistency in principle, rather it's you giving preference to a human mind over revelation. This is just so problematic, this assumption. If I'm passionate about the first issue, I can't tell you how passionate I am about, like, the second issue, you know, about this denial of fuqaha, because there's a lot of assumptions. It's a very loaded statement. You know, it's a very loaded statement. But inshallah, maybe another time we can discuss this issue that people have with fuqaha in our community. I'll just tell you this. Some of the leading scholars of the world that I know, that I have known, have never been apologetic or have had a problem with claiming that they abided to a fiqh. You know, I look at some of my friends in America who are senior and very prominent. Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, very proud Maliki. Imam Zayd, very proud Maliki. You go to Sheikh Walid Basuni, very proud Hanbali. My dear friend Sheikh Yasir Birjas across the street, you know, in Valley Ranch, very proud Shafi'i. You ask him, he says it openly, I'm a Shafi'i. You know, these scholars and these ulama, and I give their names because these are people that are familiar to us. They weren't shy, they didn't have any problem with saying that they followed a particular madhab. Now let's come back to the issue at hand that I was trying to phrase multiple times. The issue is that people have a very tough time accepting hadith as a source of authority. And the reason is because in our mind, we think of Quran being revelation and hadith being this orphan child sitting in a parking lot. You guys understand? That we need to have pity on and accommodate. When the reality is, historically, whenever scholars have introduced hadith, they have used the following structure. They say, wahi is of two types. Wahi matlu, wahi ghayr matlu. The recited revelation, i.e. the Quran, and the unrecited revelation, the hadith, the sunnah. And the genius thought behind this particular structure was that Muslims always viewed hadith as a form of revelation too. Right? I quoted the ayah of Surah Najm, in huwa illa wahyun yuha. And someone can ask, you know, there are a million questions that can then come up, that what about this, what about that, what about this, what about that, because there are many objections brought against hadith. I would like to address them, but today's class isn't for that. Maybe another time, another place, another class, where we can go through objections brought against hadith. Mufti Taqi Uthmani, in his book on the authority of the sunnah, he writes that there are three major objections that hadith rejectors commonly rely on. There are three major objections that hadith rejectors commonly rely on. And I won't go through them now, but if anyone wants to read them, you can go there and find them. For example, he says that one of the reasons why they say that we don't need hadith is because the Quran is self-explanatory. The Quran says that مَا فَرَّطْنَا فِي الْكِتَابِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ, that everything has been included in the Quran. You know, so we don't need hadith to explain it. He explains how that's a faulty statement and that's a misreading of that ayah. And there's a question of what that kitab even means. Some scholars that say that kitab refers to the book that consists of taqdeer, not the Quran itself. You know, that in the book of taqdeer, Allah has written everything. مَا فَرَطْنَا فِي الْكِتَابِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ. So that's one opinion. But anyway, he addresses these issues thoroughly and extensively. Again, I encourage Sheikh Mustafa Azmi's books on this issue as well. We have a hadith intensive that we do. I haven't taught it online yet, but I'm assuming maybe at some point, inshallah, that's something that needs to be done so that these discussions can be am and they can be available to people. True obedience. This is where the kamal of your iman is. Not only true obedience because you're forced, but out of honor. You know, people who say that the sunnah wasn't necessary, they have a lot of explanation to do of why the sahaba did what they did. They're going to have to re-explain the whole life of Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu. Because his entire life was a search for the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, imitating that, acting upon that. Why were scholars preserving these words for so long? You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he favored this ummah by not only preserving the Quran, the alfaz of the Quran, but also the ma'ani, the meanings of the Quran. And the meanings of the Quran are all embedded within the hadith. No other religion has had such an extensive body of preserved information like we Muslims have. Rather than abandoning it, and every deviant group that has ever come in the history of Islam, and that will come until the Day of Judgment, mark my words, they will always base their deviance off of quoting an abstract verse of the Quran while avoiding the hadith like a plague. You guys understand that? They will choose a verse of the Quran that's vague, they will then apply a context to that verse, impose their logic on that verse, and in that article you will constantly see there's no mention of hadith anywhere. And I tell you, as a rule of thumb, anyone who claims new ideas while is avoiding the hadith actively and discrediting hadith and discrediting the muhadithun and the sunnah, avoid them. That's not a healthy and safe place for you to be. You know, be in a place where you are surrounded by I'm more willing, I feel more confident knowing that the context of a verse is what it is and is what it's being claimed to be based off of the understanding of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu. That makes me feel good. I don't feel happy knowing that the only reason you claim that this verse means this is because Hadith feels like saying that. Sorry, Hadith feels like saying that. You know? I don't trust you enough. With all due respect, I love you, but I don't trust you enough to say that I'm going to rely on your understanding of a verse that's not backed by any Sahabi or any Tabi'i or any person from the earlier generation. On the other hand, if Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu or Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu tells me that this verse means this, I can sleep at night and I can follow that verse in that meaning and understand that verse in that meaning without any hesitancy at all. And that level of loyalty is needed. That level of loyalty is gone, unfortunately, to that early tradition, to that early generation of the Sahaba and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Abu Ya'qub an-Nahrujuri says, كُلُّ مَنِ ادَّعَى مَحَبَّةَ اللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ وَلَمْ يُوَافِقِ اللَّهَ فِي أَمْرِهِ فَدَعَوَاهُ بَاطِلٌ. Everyone, any person that claims that he loves Allah but refuses to be obedient to Allah and the Messenger, then his claim is false. And then he says regarding the true essence of obedience, لَيْسَ بِصَادِقٍ مَنِ ادَّعَى مَحَبَّةَ اللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ وَلَمْ يَحْفَظْ حُدُودَهُ. He quotes Yahya bin Mu'adh, that anyone that claims that he loves Allah but isn't willing to be obedient to Allah, he truly doesn't love Allah. And then he quotes his beautiful line of poetry, فَقَالَ الْمُوَافَقَةُ فِي جَمِيلَ أَحْوَالِي وَأَنْشَدَ وَلَوْ قُلْتَ لِي مُتْتُ سَمْعًا وَطَاعَةً. He says that if I was told by my beloved to die, I will die out of obedience. وَلَوْ قُلْتَ لِي مُتْتُ سَمْعًا وَطَاعَةً وَقُلْتَ لِدَاعِ الْمَوْتِ أَهْلًا وَمَرْحَبًا. And because you are the one who told me to die, I would say to the angel of death, welcome, come and take my life. True obedience. And he says, some scholars in the very famous line, تَعْصِلْ إِلَهَ وَأَنْتَ تَظْهَرُ حُبَّهُ, that you disobey Allah, yet you claim you love Him. إِنَّ هَذَا لَفِي الزَّمَانِ عَجِيبُ, or إِنَّ هَذَا لَعَمْرِ فِي الْقِيَاسِ شَنِيعُ. These are different words for that second part. That this is a very random thing, that you claim you love Allah, but you don't obey Him. This is a very absurd statement, a very absurd claim. لَوْ كَانَ حُبُّكَ صَادِقًا لَأَطَعْتَهُ. If your heart really craved the love of Allah and His Messenger, you would obey Him. إِنَّ الْمُحِبَّ لِمَنْ يُحِبُّ مُطِيعُ. Because love brings obedience. Love brings obedience. Now in this hadith, Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi, quoting the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, brings the word hawa. حَتَّى يَكُونَ هَوَاهُ تَبَعًا لِمَا جِئْتُ بِهِ. And I translated hawa earlier as whims. Some have translated it as a desire. What does hawa actually mean? So the scholars, they discuss, they say, قَدْ يُطْلَقُ الْهَوَى بِمَعْنَى الْمَحَبَّةِ وَالْمَيْلِ مُطْلَقًا. That the word hawa comes in the meaning of love and inclination. فَيَدْخُلُ فِيهِ الْمَيْلُ إِلَى الْحَقِّ وَغَيْرِهِ. So it could mean any sort of inclination. Inclination towards good could be called hawa. Inclination towards bad can also be hawa as well. He then says, we have an example of hawa being used in a positive context, in a positive light. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's discussion with the companions regarding what should be done with the captives of the Battle of Badr. He sought the shura from the companions. Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu said we should let them live and take a compensation for their ransom. You know, they can teach our kids or teach our community members or give some wealth if they have wealth. And Umar radiallahu anhu said they should be slayed. So regarding that narration, that the words are, فَهَوَى رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَمْ مَا قَالَ أَبُو بَكْرٍ. فَهَوَى رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَمْ مَا قَالَ أَبُو بَكْرٍ, which means that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم مَالَ, he was inclined towards that opinion which was proposed by Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Mulla Ali Qadi rahmatullahi alayhi, when discussing the word hawa, he says, مَيْلُ نَفْسِهِ سُمِّيَ بِهِ لِأَنَّهُ يَهْوِي صَاحِبُهُ فِي الدُّنْيَا. That when a person is inclined towards something, they call it hawa, their whims, their desires, is because it's that feeling, it's that experience that motivates you to do things. Either do good in the world or do good in the akhirah. Not that they're mutually exclusive, but you know, it motivates a person's desires. Desires are good, by the way. But you should never be only guided by your desires. And I'll talk about that in a moment. Okay? He then says, regarding this, As far as legally, when we talk about the word hawa, what it means is مَيْلُ النَّفْسِ إِلَىٰ خِلَافِ مَا يَقْتَذِيهِ الشَّرْعُ وَأَمَّا إِذَا وَافَقَ الْهَوَىٰ الْهُدَىٰ فَهُوَ كَالزُّبْدَةِ عَلَىٰ الْعَسْلِ وَنُورٌ عَلَىٰ نُورٍ. He said generally, the hawa, because of shaitanic influence, will not be in agreement with revelation. Usually, your hawa, your inclination, your desires, your whims, will take you down a path that isn't what you're supposed to be doing. You know, your heart will say, let's skip salah, that inclination. Let's just party it out, that inclination. Let's just cuss this person out because I feel angry right now, that inclination. That's the hawa. He says, however, sometimes what happens is your hawa will match huda. What does that mean? What Allah wants you to do. When that happens, when your heart desires what Allah wants you to do, he says, that's nurun ala nur. What more can you ask from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And there is a dua of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that I'll encourage every one of you to make. If you make this dua, inshallah, thumma inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make your hawa, your whims and your desires, in line with what Allah wants from you. Are you going to read it, inshallah? Very beautiful dua. Allahumma habib ilayna al-iman wa zayyinhu fi qulubina wa karrih ilayna al-kufra wal-fusuqa wal-isyan waj'alna min al-rashidin. Very beautiful dua, prophetic dua, and the words of this dua are actually found in the Quran. Wa karraha ilayhi, it's in the words of these are also found in the Quran. The Arabi poet says, كانت لقلبي أهواء مفرقة, that my heart has different inclinations, scattered inclinations. فاستجمعت مذرأتك العين أهوايا, but as soon as my eyes saw you, all of my desires and whims, rather than being scattered, they became collected. They became collected. كانت لقلبي أهواء مفرقة فاستجمعت مذرأتك العين أهوايا فصار يحسدني من كنت أحسده. And now that my goals in life had become one after seeing you and falling in love with you, the people who I was jealous of yesterday, today they're jealous of me.
فصار يحسدني من كنت أحسده وصرت مولى الورى مدسرت مولايا.
And the day you became my master, O Allah, I became the master of the world. The people saw value in me.
وصرت مولى الورى مُدْسِرْتَ مَوْلَايَ تَرَكْتُ لِلنَّاسِ دُنْيَاهُمْ وَدِينَهُمْ.
I left behind the world for, I left behind for people their world, their دُنْيَاهُمْ وَدِينَهُمْ, their world and their religion. I left their affairs for them.
شُغْلًا بِحُبِّكَ يَا دِينِي وَدُنْيَايَ,
because I became occupied in your love, O my world and O my akhirah. He's speaking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's one last discussion I want to have, because someone can ask that if we are supposed to submit ourselves to revelation, how do we get there? If the completion of our deen is submitting ourselves, absolute, total submission to revelation, how do we get there? Regarding this, Qadi Iyad al-Maliki says,
إِنَّ دَعَاوِيَ الْأُمُورِ الْفِطْرِيَّةِ الْغَرِيزِيَّةِ وَاحِدَ مِنْ أَرْبَعَ,
that there are four things that will bring you to submission and obedience. If you find one of these four, you will be a little inclined. If you're able to establish two of these four, more inclination. But if you can establish all four, you will have complete reason for total submission. What are these four things? He says the first thing is that
جلب النفع, number two, دفع الضرر, number three, جمال الخلق, number four, جمال الخلق.
These are the four things. So he says that if you're looking to obey someone, the first thing you need to see, if you want to be able to love someone and obey them, the first thing you need to see is, does this person's teachings bring benefit to my life? That's a question. If you can establish that this person's teachings bring benefit to my life, you will be one step closer to loving that person. That's why asking yourself, what value does the sunnah bring to you? What value does Islam actually bring to you? This is a question. You know, sometimes I'm at home and I tell my kids that they can't do certain things, and rather than just telling them that they can't do it, I try to explain to them why they can't do it. What value does it bring? What value is there in following Islam and not speaking out to your parents, not shouting and not screaming and not throwing stuff? What value does it bring to you? And I was telling my son that, you know, not as a scholar, but as a person, Do you see that your family members respect your father? Do you see your my cousins, do they respect me? Do my parents respect me? Do my siblings respect me? He said, yes, yes, yes. I said, well, one of the reasons why they respect me is because I'm able to respect them. If I stop respecting them, they would stop respecting me. And in life, if you want to grow, you have to be able to respect people in order to be respected in return. So you have to know that what a person is offering you brings benefit. The second thing is, you have to know that what the person is stopping you from, if you do it, it'll bring harm to you. If you drink alcohol, if you consume wine, if you become an alcoholic and drink beer, an intoxicant, the Quran is telling you not to do it. The hadith is telling you not to do it. But if you engage in intoxicants, will it harm you? It will. So now you see that the hadith in the Quran, the deen, is not trying to hurt you, rather it's looking out for you. Good looking out, as we'd say, glow, right? Good looking out. You know, it's telling you to do things that are beneficial, telling you to stay away from things that are harmful. And the last two things, you look at the person who's teaching it to you, you know, there is a natural inclination to someone who has good character because they embody their teachings. If a person teaches you something and doesn't do it themselves, you chalk that up to hypocrisy and you leave them. Did the Prophet of Allah practice what he did himself? You know, I'll give you an example. I tell you guys, you know, there's this thing that we eat in our Desi culture. They say it's good for your health. It's called karela. What do they call it in English? Goat? Bitter goin? Right? It's very bitter. Someone says it's good for you. Eat karela. It's good for you. But they don't eat it themselves. What do you think to yourself? You know, he tells us to eat karela. He eats cookies himself. Right? Look at this scam. When a person does what they say, you know this person's worth it. There's someone that talks about investing in cryptocurrency but hasn't invested a penny themselves. Does that sound genuine to you guys? Not really, right? I mean, this person's making money off something, you know, while they're not doing it themselves. And the last thing he says is that when you see a person with beautiful features, that's also a source of inclination. And he said, if you bring all of these characteristics together, you will find they all exist in the teaching of the Prophet ﷺ. You know? So the best thing for you to do is to submit your heart and your nafs and your soul to revelation. And as Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi is closing off this book, hadith number 41, we only have one hadith left, and that'll be our next week's class, and we'll be finished with the 40 hadith class that we started over a year and a half ago. Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi is wrapping things up. He's saying that if there's anything that you can take back from this book, it's to submit yourself to revelation. If you can accomplish that, you've accomplished a lot from the world. But if you haven't accomplished that, the journey is going to be uphill as far as it goes with you practicing your deen. So we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes us from people who understand the value of this deen, who trust the Qur'an, trust the sunnah and hadith, and love the fuqaha and the ulama who dedicated their lives to codifying this deen for us and creating principles and creating consistent outcomes, and it's not haphazard our practice of the deen. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us to become loyal to revelation, and that our hearts do not feel any reluctance or any grievance or any sourness or bitterness when it comes to stepping on our intellect and humbling ourselves in front of قَالَ اللَّهُ قَالَ رَسُولُ وَصَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَى سَيِّدَنَا مُحَمَّدٍ السَّلَامُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى وَبَرَكَاتُهُ